Well, it's good to see you this morning. If you've got your Bibles, just go ahead and open up to James chapter 5. We're going to continue to plug along in our study through James. We're closing to the end about four more weeks. All right, that's Joe. Joe said it. He confirmed it. Four more weeks. Let me introduce myself to a couple of our guests. I see a few guests out here this morning. I'm Tom. I'm one of the pastors here at Providence. I primarily work for students. And we're giving Joe giving him a Sunday off. Let me have an opportunity to preach and have him an opportunity to get fed. And that's an exciting time. Sometimes that's kind of the way we work things around here at Providence. And so anyway, if you're a guest here, we're excited you're here. And we'd love to get to know more about who you are after the service. James chapter 5. Let's begin there. Let's begin to open up there and let's read through that with me. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you." One of the questions that we always begin try to answer as being Providence, but also being the Church of Christ, is how do we live as kingdom citizens? Kingdom citizens who are waiting the coming kingdom to be delivered by Christ at some point in the future. And the reason why it's an important question to answer is because that's really what the whole New Testament's about, is that we who have experienced new life in Christ, we must always got to remind ourselves that that's the most important question we have the answer in this life, is how are we to live like that? And the reason why that's particularly an important question for us this morning is because that's what James intends to do through his letter. James intends to answer the question, this question, but how do we live in light of new life in Christ? How do we live in expectation of the future, but in faithfulness now? How do we live like that? Because a lot of people would like to take James and they'd like to put him in tension with Paul. In reality, he's not in tension with Paul at all. And we've been saying over and over again through our series that we believe that what James has been trying to do here is he's trying to show us that what a faith that works looks like. That we're not emphasizing works over grace. Sometimes they would say that, you know, again, James is trying to, he's in tension with Paul because Paul focuses on grace. And James over here, he's a legalist, and so he works on works. Nothing could be further from the truth. He wants us to understand that as people who've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who have received grace from Jesus Christ, how do we live in light of that? And that's just really been the focus of our study in James over the last several weeks. And today, it's so important for us to remind ourselves of that, because nowhere is this more relevant to use this to answer our question than in the issue of wealth. Wealth is such dangerous waters, is it not? Because so much of it exists around us. We live in an American culture that is so infused with wealth. We as Christians have a particular level of affluence even among the church, whereas what really wasn't the case in the early church, at least not as prevalent in the early church. And so to reframe our question we just started with is, how do we live and minister as radically God-centered, to live as Christ has died as gain, kind of way in the midst of the American context? That's the question. And it might be one of the most important questions we could answer. Because, again, that's what we live in. That's what's in front of us. It's what we see on television. It's what we see in newspapers. You know, that's what people are most concerned about. Ask people what they're going to vote for in November. Most of it's going to have to do with the economy. And it's what it was. There was a big issue, you know, 4 years ago, 3 years ago, 4 years, 10 years ago, 50 years ago. It always comes back to the economy. How is my pocketbook being impacted by whoever's in office? And so as Christians, we must remind ourselves of how do we live in a context that's free from the love of wealth. And why this is so interesting to me is because in this particular passage that James has before us today, is it's the only time in the letter that James actually addresses anyone but the church. He didn't even address the church at all. I went through commentator after commentator. I searched different research on this from different angles. And none of them believed that he was talking to the church. He was talking to unbelievers here. And he was talking to people who were rich, who were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And he has some very stirring and very harsh words for this unbelieving, rich community. And what we might be considered questioning in this particular passage is this. We might consider thinking, well, why do we even need to listen to this passage at all? He's talking to someone else. I mean, I'm not rich, and I'm a believer. So he's talking to believers, unbelievers, so why do I need to listen to this? Well, two things. One is this. We are all rich. From a financial standpoint, most of us in this room, I don't doubt very few of us, and we mentioned this a few weeks ago when I taught on in chapter 1, is that rich is really contextual. It's really where you're at. And most of us always think people who are rich are the people who are the next echelon, next level up from us, right? You can be making $50,000 and you think you're not rich until you're making $75,000. And you can make $75,000 and you're not rich until you're making $150,000. And we just keep on going there. But the statistics tell us that if you make more than $25,000 a year, you're in the top 5%. Of worldwide wealth. And we mentioned that a few weeks ago, but it's also important for us to remind ourselves that we're all rich by comparison of where the rest of the world kind of stands in relation to us. Most of us are. And so why it's so important for us is because, again, answering that question is how do we live in the midst of that context? John Bloom, who's the executive director of Desiring God Ministry, says this, and I think it's a good place for us to start, is this. The radical nature of what we are called to spread profoundly shapes the way we spread it. We are called to spread the gospel passion for the supremacy of God. And this passion satisfies the trusting heart and inclines it to renounce all sinful comforts and even many innocent comforts in this world so that we can give more freely, love more deeply, and display the infinite worth of Christ more truly. In other words, we have a threefold goal as the people of God: to give more freely, to love more deeply, and to display more truly the infinite worth of Christ to the world. That's the goal. At the end of the day, when we answer the question, how do we live in light of the coming kingdom? It's these three axioms: love deeply, give freely, and display truly the worth of Christ. And so when we come to this passage today, we've got to remind ourselves that we are rich. And we're rich in many ways that we don't even consider. But there's a second reason why, and it comes in multiple levels of why this particular passage is beneficial to us this morning, and is this, that we all have a tendency to envy wealth. It's talked about over and over again in the scriptures. We look at other people who have more wealth than us, and we envy that. And sometimes it can have the power to grip our souls so much that it steers us off the path of where Christ would have his people be. So we have to remember we have the tendency. It also would remind us, too, this morning that we need to be encouraged in the midst of trial. Most likely, James here is talking to a group of poor Christians, as we mentioned a few weeks ago. A few Christians who were being persecuted and being manipulated and being oppressed by rich, unbelieving, wealthy, powerful landowners and powerful people within their context. But I also think it's one more important reason why this passage is really necessary for us to study this morning is this, is that even though he's talking to unbelievers, and there's no reason to think that necessarily unbelievers would be present when this letter would be read to the congregation, I think James expects the church to always have unbelievers present. I think there's an underlying expectation where James, when he begins to talk to unbelievers here in this very stern way, he's expecting the people who are going to read this letter to always be in relationship to someone who's not a believer. Whether it means they're actually there in the congregation when they hear this, or they themselves live and work and do life in the midst of a world that doesn't believe in Jesus. And so this message is particularly applicable to the church because we have a missionary call. And we always got to remind ourselves of that. And so having that as our foreground, let's kind of get into the actual text itself, okay? What is James trying to do when he takes this section, and on both ends of it, he talks to the church, but right here in this particular section, he's not talking to the church at all. Well, I think what James wants to do for the church here is to compare, or to use a bigger word, maybe juxtapose what life according to the law of sin and death is like versus law of the Spirit looks like. He's trying to compose a picture for us, as you might say, of what it would look like for those of us who are still gripped by the law of sin and death versus those of us who have been indwelt with the life of the Spirit in the law of the Spirit. Okay, so he wants to see what's going to happen to those who don't live renewed in Jesus. And so with that being said, let's get into the passage here. There's really largely two sections to this passage. The first section, as you see in your notes, is the perils, or what you might say the judgments that are going to befall the rich there. And that's the first three verses. And then the second part of the text deals with the reasons, the true life, or what we're going to call the indictments for the judgment that is coming upon them. So let's just kind of deal with that in those two sections. And we're going to wrap it up with comparing that to how we are as a community of believers. Okay? Let's get into it. Read again. Verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and your corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. And you have laid up treasure in the last days. And the reason we know from the text here that he's speaking to unbelievers is two things. One is that he never calls for repentance in this entire text, verses 1 through 6. He never calls these people to repentance, to turn from their ways. He is making a pronouncement about their condition, and this condition is guaranteed. Okay? And second is look at what some of the verbiage here. He uses the word here, come now, you rich, weep and howl. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The usage of weep and howl is very reminiscent of what the prophets would use in the Old Testament. And every one of the times that the prophets would use in the Old Testament, they are pronouncing judgment against a certain people, whether it be other nations or countries, but more often against Israel's unbelief. So you and I must step up and put our ears on and go, weep and howl. Okay, he's talking to unbelievers, but most of the time this is used in the context of speaking to people who said they were part of the people of God, who probably really were not part of the people of God. Weep and howl. And what is weep and howl? What exactly does that, how does that reflect what is going on inside the conscience of these unbelievers? Well, it describes the reaction that the wicked will have on the day of the Lord. Every time it's used in the Old Testament, weep and howl is used in the context. This will be the reaction when they stand before the day of the Lord and judgment is handed down. And it is dispensed towards the people. It's used every time in this manner. And so why will they weep and howl? Why will they weep and howl? Because they have disregarded God's supremacy, God's control, God's claim over the world. And it will result in an emotion so grievous that they'll have nothing to do, can do nothing but to weep and howl in horror about the judgment that is befalling them. But not only will weep and howl, they will weep and howl, but he also uses the word here, miseries. You'll weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The word here used for miseries is the same word used in Romans chapter 3, verse 16. In that particular context, Paul is talking about how no one is righteous, not even one. And he takes a bunch of different Old Testament references. And one of those references is Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, he talks about the ruin and misery that will befall the people who are unrighteous. So he's speaking again to a people who will have a judgment that will come upon them because they are unrighteous. There are people who are outside the church who have not experienced the new life that is found in Christ. Why are they unrighteous? Well, because of the actions of our grandparents, of course, Adam and Eve. And because of their disobedience. And this disobedience was one of pride. And this pride is a pride that lies to our hearts and says that we can rule better than God. And because of that disobedience and because of that pride, we have been infected, as it were, with a DNA strand that connects all men and all women of all times back to their grandparents, Adam and Eve. Regardless of gender, skin color, we're all connected by the same DNA strand of sin because of that disobedience of our grandparents. And so in other words here, so what we have to understand here is the who he's talking to are unbelievers. He is talking to unbelievers who have used their wealth and they use it in such a way as to justify themselves, to bring meaning and purpose into their lives. And the great almighty dollar is the most central pursuit of their life. And because of its most central pursuit of their life, it will result in a judgment that will cause them to weep and howl, and a misery and ruin that will be for eternity. But not only is this, now we know who the who is, okay, of this passage, let's look at what the misery will look like. And here's what it looks like. Let's continue reading. It says, "Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver have corroded." Three things. Your riches have rotted. There's not one thing that you and I will accumulate in this lifetime that will stand the fire outside of our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you were to go back in time and look at what rich meant to this group of people who were first received this letter, rich meant those were most likely landowners, most of the time accumulating their wealth from agriculture and farming. And they had storehouses and storehouses of grain. And what he comes on the scene here and says is all this grain is just going to rot. You can sit there all your life and you can get more and you can get more and you can get more, but eventually it's all going to be for naught in life. It's all going to be for nothing. It's all going to rot. What John read earlier in our scripture reading. This man has wealth abundantly, so much so that he has to build more barns and more barns and more places to store his wealth. And Jesus' indictment on his life is what? You fool. You fool. Life does not amount to just the abundance of things. And so he would remind us this morning that riches and the pursuit of riches is nothing but rotten. But the reason they're rotted is because our hearts are rotten. Our garments are moth-eaten. Our garments are moth-eaten. Another idea of how you would know someone was rich or more wealthy was because they would wear these richly embroidered, decorated type long robes. But here's the idea. Everyone knows that when you store clothing away and the temperature kind of goes all haywire sometimes, what happens? Right. Larvae gets harvested and then there's moths and it does what? It puts holes in the garments. And he's saying to us, and he's saying to the rich here, the things that you use to show the world how important you are, how wealthy you are, and that's shown the world what your central pursuit is in life, is going to be nothing but rags when it's all said and done. Holes everywhere. At the end of the day, our hearts are moth-eaten because we worship even things that we would project our appearance to other people. So it's rendered worthless. And I think the most stern point here is when he says here that your gold and silver have corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Well, if you know anything about gold and silver, it doesn't corrode, does it? I mean, you know, we put it in the little jars and, you know, clean it all up and all that kind of stuff. But really, at its most fundamental level, like, gold and silver don't corrode. So what does he mean by corrosion? And I think what he's trying to get us to understand and what he's trying to get his readers to understand is that you can pursue gold and silver and you can pursue the wealth and the riches and the material life all you want to in this lifetime. But even the most precious riches of this world are nothing but temporal. They're nothing but temporary. And they will eventually die away. The inheritance that we have to come as people, as we ask that question, is how do we live in light of a coming kingdom that's going to be brought to us by Jesus, is that we got to recognize as believers that we have a greater kingdom coming our way, and it's full of much more riches and much more value than anything that we can experience in this day and age. And so what I think what James wants his church to realize is this: don't be like these people. Don't envy them. Struggle on through the temptation and the struggle on through the process of being persecuted during this time, struggle through that. But don't find yourself envying and wishing that you had more of what they have, because what they have is rotting and moth-eating and corroding their hearts. But I also think there's really one more thing about these particular three things that I think is very important for us. James was so certain of their pending judgment that he speaks of it as it has already happened. Look at the verb tenses. It says here, your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. The tense that James uses here is that he's saying, look, you might think that this judgment's in the future, but the effects of the judgment are starting at this very moment. And you might mask it with how happy you are to have all the things accumulated around you, but inside your hearts it's nothing but misery and just misery and ruin inside your hearts and minds and souls. And so what James would have us understand is that seeking meaning and purpose and power and justification in the acquisition of wealth is a dead end. If you've ever read in Ecclesiastes, you realize that what Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, is about the preacher who pursued life's most intimate meaning through all these different paths. The path of wealth, the path of debauchery, and the path of sex, and the path of all around. And every one of the paths, as he comes to the end of his study, he comes to one conclusion about those paths. They're dead ends. They're dead ends. And for those of us who have found new life in Jesus, who are, as it is, the new covenant people of Christ, the new covenant people of God, who are experiencing the final fulfillment in God's redemptive plan, we don't live according to that to the old covenant of sin. We live to a new covenant of new life in the Spirit. See, I don't know if you've gotten this yet, but it's probably good for us to kind of remind ourselves, is that the Scriptures all point towards Jesus. All of them. Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus is the land, sea promise of Abraham. Jesus is the fulfiller of the law where you and I couldn't do it. No man has ever been able to do it. Jesus is the best king. Better king than David and Solomon. Everything. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, all of that is fulfilled in him. And we are the new people of Christ, the new covenant people. And so we always have to ask ourselves, what does that look like in that kind of life look like in response to the world's values? And to find meaning and purpose and justification in anything outside of Christ is pointless. So that's the peril that comes upon people who find their pursuit of riches as their focus. Okay? That's what happens, and this is the judgment, and this is what the judgment will look like. But it's important for us to understand why, because it's not enough just to know what's going to happen. We've got to ask ourselves, like, why is this happening? Is riches really the problem? I mean, why is it wrong for us to have riches? And let me just say up front, it's not wrong to have riches. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it say for us it's wrong to have riches. It's all about our heart within the riches. It's about how we approach those riches and those wealth, whether you have $25,000 or you have $225,000. Whether you have, it's not about the riches, it's about our heart and how we understand those riches and their impact on our life. And so what James does in this next section here, the true life of the rich, or you might want to say true life of the rich and famous, is that he exposes the indictments of why it's so bad that they pursue the riches that they're pursuing. And he lists off three things. Before we get to those three things, why is it so important? Because what James subtly does here is he gives us a picture-perfect definition of sin. Sin is not just the bad things we do, it's the good things we fail to do. And particularly when it comes to riches, it's not so much that you have riches, it's what you do with the riches and the wealth. Okay? It's what you do with the riches and the wealth. And so as he reminds the church here, don't envy that. If you have it, great, use it. Because remember what we said a few weeks ago. There were rich present in the church. He wasn't indicting the rich. He was indicting those who were using their riches to gain meaning and purpose in life. Well, first thing is this. Here's the true life of the rich. This is what it looks like. True life of the rich, those in the indictments that go against them are the real life rich are oppressive. Oppressive. Read with me in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Let's unpack that a little bit here. What you got is a scene here of workmen. This workman came and they agreed to a wage. And this wage is to go fulfill a certain job. It is to harvest the fields of the landowner, the landlord, the wealthy man. And the fields that they are harvesting are set to bring about riches and years of wealth for the people, for his family, for this rich man's family. And it's to give them a great amount, extensive holdings, and vastly increase the wealth in which they had. And the pattern here, if you want to jump over here to Deuteronomy 24 with me, you don't have to. Deuteronomy 24 says this. He gives us a pattern here. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15 says this. For you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and be guilty of sin. So what James is talking about here is he's talking about rich people who are ignoring the truth of God revealed. And so what we are here, we're more than people who are just trying to fulfill the old law. It is in Christ we have fulfilled the law, and we live according to a different pattern of life. We live according to a different statute, a different place in life. And so here we have these rich men who have defrauded the people who come to work for them. And this pattern is not just a current pattern. It's a pattern that people have been breaking since the law was given. It was a pattern that was given to the people so that they would live justly, as we sang so greatly about this morning. To live justly and to give freely and to love deeply. But that pattern failed. And so the rich have defrauded the lower class workers and held back their wages and not paid them at all. And so what's the result? Because of this, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Where their cries might fall on dead ears in among us sometimes, it doesn't fall on dead ears when it comes to the Lord and God in heaven. And look at the word there, Lord of hosts. Not only will the Lord avenge the injustice that these people are experiencing, but he's bringing all the fury of heaven with him, the armies of heaven with him to do so. And we're going to come back here in a second. We're going to talk about how we live as people who want to live as people who seek justice rather than oppression. Okay? But as we get there, it's important to remember the parable that Jesus said of the vineyard. Remember the vineyard owner? He comes and he hires people off the street, right? He says, I'll give you a denarii. Come in here and work. 3 hours later, comes in and says, hey, you got nothing to do? Come on. I'll give you your wages. All right. A few hours later, more people come on in. Last hour of the day, 12th hour of the day, more people come in. They only work a couple hours, and so you know he starts to hand out from the latest person who came in to the first person who came in to work. And what happens? The people who first came in thought that they deserved more, didn't they? The pattern that Jesus wants us to understand there is that we're people who give indiscriminately to people, no matter what the cost is, because the gospel calls us, because God dealt with us indiscriminately. All of us are unrighteous. All of us, none are righteous, as what Paul says, what we said earlier. But yet Christ, in his love and grace, offers that to us indiscriminately of race, creed, color, gender, socioeconomic background, whatever it may be, and we are to live a different pattern of life, and we want to be a part of that host, if you were, as it were, that addresses the oppression of the innocent. So that's the first thing, that the true life of the rich is really involved in their life. Second is this, it's they are overindulgent. They're overindulgent. Look with me in verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Wow. I want to think about that for a second. Their indulgence is so severe and so uncaring that it's contrasted with the poverty of the people that they are using at the expense of their own luxury. You have lived on the earth in luxury, in self-indulgence. And the irony here is what he says in the next section there. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You know what he means by that? You have spent your life pursuing the loves of this world, and you're fattening yourself up with all those things, with soft extravagance, living in high style, unrestrained in self-indulgence, that in reality, you're fattening yourself like a big old offering before God. And guess what's happening? God's coming, and He's going to justly dispense His judgment upon those people who find meaning in anything outside of Himself. And God has His, and I hate to be so graphic, has His slaughtering knife, and He's ready to strike. So we spend our days fattening ourselves up with all of the things of this world, and all we're doing is preparing ourselves for the sacrifice that is to come. And that sacrifice is not the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf or their behalf. It's the sacrifice of ourselves for the payment of our sin. Parallel again with Luke 16. It's important to kind of see how Jesus, how this indwells, because I mean, I think James has Jesus' teachings right in the back of his mind. Luke chapter 16, verse 25 says this. Let me find it here. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Remember the story? Remember the story? They both die. Rich man had his. He's tormented. And Lazarus is vindicated. Not because he was poor and the other man was rich, is where each man found their hope. One man found his hope in his reputation, his riches, his position in life. Another man prayed, "Forgive me, God, for I am a sinner." So the rich and the famous oppress, the rich and the famous are overindulgent, and the rich and famous are greedy or self-seeking. You can put that in that blank too if you wish. The rich and famous are self-seeking. They live so indifferently to the plight of their own fellow mankind, here's what happens, that they not only manipulate the system that is the government system in order to strain more favor out of it and more riches out of it, but that even then, beyond that, they even send death knocking to the door of people because they can't even afford to feed their families. Look what it says there in verse 6. You have condemned and you have murdered the righteous person. And the word righteous there doesn't necessarily mean believer. It just means persons who are innocent in this particular context. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. You have not, and he does not resist you. They live so indifferently. They don't care if their sons and daughters of the lower class of these poor people die because they have not enough food for them. And they have, whether knowingly or not, diminished the value of the others by their own selfish and narcissistic means. And that's the picture that he gives to this unbelieving community. And you think to myself, like, is this about me or is this about like unbelieving? You got to remember yourself, it is about the unbelieving community. But it's a message to us. I said at the very beginning of this, it's a comparison of what life looks like outside of Christ versus inside of Christ. It's a juxtaposition of life lived in by the law of sin and death and life lived by the law of the Spirit. Okay? And so what I've done is, if we're to hear this and we're supposed to think to ourselves, okay, well, then what am I supposed to get from this? What is the new covenant community of Christ supposed to look like in response to this? There are three things here, and very simple things. And I'm not even going to expand. I think they just stand as their own statements against the as opposite of what we've read about the rich, those people who pursue riches as their primary means of justification and purpose and meaning. Is this? First of all, the new covenant community, the church, you and me who know Christ, we are to be a community of generosity. A community of generosity. That is what people should see in us. They should see us being more concerned about the advancement of the church than padding our 401ks. They should be more concerned about how we're going to plant more churches at Providence Baptist Church than us moving into the larger homes. They should see a result in us as people who are so generous that they know we're going to live on what we need, not what we want. And see, I struggle with this. You know why? Because I always tell myself, well, I'll do better when I make this much money. You ever play that game? Never really works, does it? It stinks, really, because every time I think I'm going to do more, if I make this much money, I'll give more. Yeah, really don't. Your percentage might go up a little bit, right? But that's it. That's all we really do. Because we find more ways to spend that money on us. And the church, as the new covenant community of Christ, people who have found new life in Jesus, must live generously. Must live as a vision of generosity in light of a world that wants to manipulate the poor and oppressed for their own gain. Because look, money makes the world go round, right? You've heard that said over and over again? Money makes the world go round. Well, at least that's what we think. But really, it's the breath of God that makes the world go round. And we are people who live in hope of that. Not in the pride of money and possessions. Not only are we a community of generosity, and it's what we sing about this morning, we're a community of justice. Like I said a few minutes ago, we don't want to be the people who are accused of setting our agenda and wants and desires at the expense of other people's lack of those things. We don't want to be known as a people, the fat, happy church in the corner that lives indifferently to the community's needs around them. We don't want to be that church of Providence. We don't want the church, any church, to be like that. We want to be the church that knows how richly and deeply we have found new life in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we go and defend the needs of those who have been oppressed, those who have experienced injustice. And lastly, we want to be a community of peace. I love that last statement there in our passage. He does not resist you. Now, it said earlier that you have murdered the righteous, and I said that's kind of a person of who's innocent, but it could also mean as well that this is a righteous person, meaning they have found righteousness in Christ Jesus. We don't know exactly, but I think there's some element of truth here when it says that he doesn't resist you. Is that this person knows in their heart that to play the same game that the world does is not beneficial. To play the same game and to use the same means and the same tactics in order to get one up in this world is not. We want to be a community of peace. A community that lives out the justice and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ out in this world so much so that we don't find any meaning and any purpose in anything except for Jesus. And so when the bottom falls out in life, our hearts don't get sunk. And when the world crashes down on us and things happen to us in our families and our jobs and all the different things that happen to us, we don't live in a way that we go that somehow the world's just ending. No, our Christ, our God in heaven, holds up the world with his righteous right hand. And he has fulfilled everything that God wanted him to fulfill as he's unfolded in the scriptures. And we look to him as the provider of peace, and we don't look for peace in anything else. So this morning, what I would have you to do as the people of God is we live, as we've said before, a new people who have experienced the life of the Spirit, freed from the bondage of sin and death. And we live to answer one question: what does that look like as we know the kingdom approaches? The final kingdom, the final judgment comes. Are we burdened for those whose lives are wrapped up in money and wealth and materialism? Do we speak into their lives with love and grace to be freed from those things? Do we pray for them? Do we pray for ourselves that we would not fall into the clutches of sin, of wealth and riches? I don't know where you stand in all this morning. I would simply just call you to reflect and to think deeply about what that means for you. And where has God had you contextually? Maybe you are the unbeliever. Maybe you think to yourself, I need Jesus, but I really only want Jesus so he makes my life better. That's the same thing as pursuing riches. You're just using Jesus as a means to get there. We need to repent of that. Maybe you need to come back and you need to realize that Jesus is the one who provides ultimate real peace. And no matter what happens to you in life, rich or poor, God has it. Has life and life abundantly ready for you to pluck and take for yourself. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, let me just say this. He is the King. He is the pinnacle of all creation. We don't wait for anything else to be revealed to us. Jesus is the ultimate revelation. He is the Savior of the world. He offers grace and redemption to all people of all times and all places. And it's yours if you will repent and give your life to Jesus. That opportunity is going to be yours this morning. I would say this too for the second kind of person. If you're here and you're interested in what it means to be a church member, and maybe it's time for you to commit to being a part of a new community. We would love to be that community in which you connect with. Help us, and you can walk forward and talk to me or Joe, and we would love to be able, and John, we'd love to be able to talk to you this morning about that. Whatever your need is this morning, let's think about this thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. And God, just what your word said this morning, what you're saying this morning, you're a God of justice. May we live as people who've experienced justice and will be ambassadors of justice. And we'll live as people of peace and will extend peace. And we will live as people who've been generously loved, and we will in turn generously love others. Thank you, God, for your simple word this morning. We love you. It's in Jesus' name.